quickly becoming the official church reader. Okay, John 3, all about Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How could a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How could this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone from heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he's done has been done through God."
Thanks, Jess. I want to thank Nikki just before you. Thank you to Nikki. Lynette was due to be service leading. She's out of hospital, isn't she, Pete? But clearly still recovering. So we want to keep praying for Lynette and the family. But thank you, Nikki, for leading. 37 weeks pregnant. We really do appreciate the sacrifice you've made. Thank you. James is still on sabbatical. He's nearing the end of his sabbatical. And right now he's in Vatican City. The Pope is not in Vatican City. I think he's in Bethlehem. So let's watch the chimneys and see what happens in Rome over the next few days. Well, we've got this title, Born Again. Slightly provocative title, and because that phrase hasn't always come across to us as entirely positive, has it? It can feel a bit like that sometimes, can't it? You know, sometimes that phrase, it just reminds us perhaps of more fundamentalist Christianity or a bit sort of Bible Belt, no offense intended. And maybe not so much of the teaching of John 3 specifically. It's a phrase I've sort of avoided myself a little bit when I've described myself. The old joke goes, the problem with born-again Christians is that they make you wish they'd never been born in the first place. We heard that one. So this morning I want to lay aside some of the associations we might have with that term and really consider what it is that Jesus is teaching through this passage in John 3. And it's a very timely text for us because in 2 weeks' time we are beginning this outreach fortnight. And I'm going to do this just for your sake, Ruth, because I know this will be driving you mad. Headington needs help, clearly. We have this outreach fortnight. So I have to say there will be a very clear and immediate application of the text this morning. Jesus loved making people think, didn't he? And many times in the Gospels, we read how people came up to Jesus with seemingly straightforward questions, and Jesus would sometimes reply in a way that completely bamboozled them. Today, the bamboozled individual is this man Nicodemus. So here we have the first one here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So we see, first of all, he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee movement began in 135 BC, and by Jesus' day, there were about 600 Pharisees. Unlike the other big religious group, the Sadducees, who were quite liberal theologically in their religion, the Pharisees were extremely conservative. In fact, their very name meant the separated ones, the special ones. So he was a Pharisee, but he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was, it says here, a member of the Jewish ruling council, a.k.a. the Sanhedrin. We've just had our local and European elections this week. I won't tell you who I voted for. Will we not slightly be amused by the number of candidates for the European elections? But anyway, when we think of the Sanhedrin, we probably think of it more as like the General Synod, or, you know, that it's just religious. But it was more than religious, it was also political. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court of law in the land. So you wouldn't be far wrong to think of Nicodemus as something akin to what we understand to be a member of parliament, an MP. And Nicodemus was a teacher, a national teacher, as Jesus mentions in verse 10. So you have this man, Nicodemus, national teacher, religiously committed, politically powerful, coming to speak to Jesus at night. Clearly, he has a position of standing, and Jesus is already regarded by the establishment as something of a dubious figure, and so Nicodemus comes secretly. But if you look at his approach to Jesus, it's very positive. He begins with this word, rabbi. Rabbi, of course, means teacher. Now, the reason that's significant is because in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, Jesus wasn't a rabbi because he hadn't gone through the formal, official rabbinic training. So it's actually quite something for Nicodemus, and he would know that more than anyone, to actually say to Jesus, we recognize you're a rabbi. You have the credentials. But he also says, who has come from God? Because of these signs, as we've been hearing, that Jesus performed, he recognizes God is with Jesus. It's a nice introduction, yes? Well, Jesus doesn't say thank you very much. He says this. He says to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus' response is a bit like this little girl. Born again? But I was just born 5 years ago. And for Nicodemus, it's even more the case because, as he says here, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. It seems that possibly Nicodemus is taking Jesus very literally here, yeah? Or Nicodemus is playing along a little bit. Maybe he's playing along. Maybe he sort of senses where Jesus is going and he's just teasing a bit in return. I don't know, but it's very interesting. If we go back to verse 3, we have that word again here, born again. And in Greek, the word again is anothen, and it means two different things. It can mean again or it can mean above. So some people have said what Jesus really meant to say to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. But he gets the wrong meaning, and he thinks Jesus means again. Or maybe Jesus did mean again, but Jesus, of course, is not speaking literally at all. He's speaking metaphorically of a spiritual birth. Well, whatever it is, and we don't really know, but whether it means again or above, and of course the two are totally linked anyway, this is a very profound statement Jesus is making. If we want to be part of God's kingdom, it is like being born again. Born from above. Born from heaven, if you like. In verse 5, Jesus says, we need to be born of the water and the Spirit. If you're a good Baptist, you might... Water, baptism, that's what water always means, isn't it? And so we might think Jesus means be baptized and then be filled with God's Spirit. But actually... it's much more likely Jesus is talking there about physical births. You know, we know that I think Nicky's left the room, so it's okay. You know, the waters break, and that shows the onset of labor. And Jesus says in the very next verse, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. I've got a midwife shaking her head here. I hope I got it right. I don't remember being physically born myself. I have met people who do claim to remember the moment of their birth, which I find quite astounding. I can't imagine that can possibly be true. But I was at the birth of both of my daughters. And they were life-changing, clearly. My first daughter, Petra, the priest, was in 17 hours of labor, and she gave birth at, I think, 8 minutes past 10 in the evening. I left the JR at midnight as a very traumatized individual. I was in shock. Now, I know it's not all about the husband and the father, but it's a big deal, and it is utterly life-changing in that sense. And it's this image that Jesus uses to show just how life-changing it is when somebody finds God. It is like being born all over again. So according to Jesus, how many times do we need to be born? The answer is twice. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He says, how can this be? How can this be? Jesus is surprised at him. He said, well, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things. And then Jesus shares these words. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I like this here. Here you have Jesus teaching or reminding a member of the Sanhedrin some of his Old Testament history. You know, Numbers 21. The people of Israel at that point, they're in the desert. They'd had enough of God. They'd had enough of Moses and Aaron. They wanted to go back to Egypt, to slavery, because at least then they had food and water. And they complain. They say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? And God judges them, and he sends venomous snakes that bite them, and some of them die. And they realize their sin. And Moses prays to God. And God says, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And all those who've been bitten by the snakes, when they look on the bronze serpent, they will live. So Jesus is using this image here, and he's saying, just as Moses lifted up this serpent and people were healed, so also, when I am lifted up, those who are, if you like, stung by sin, who are bitten by death, will receive life, eternal life. Lifted up. What does Jesus mean by lifted up? Well, we find in John's Gospel this phrase comes three times, and it always has two meanings. On the one hand, it speaks of Jesus' death, but also his exaltation. So being lifted up speaks, first of all, of the crucifixion, and then of the resurrection and ascension afterwards. Now, I find this interesting because we have quite a few choruses that speak or we sing about lifting up Christ. The one we sing sometimes before the kids go out, we lift you up, we lift you high. The lifting up of Christ in John's Gospel begins at the cross. That's where he was lifted. And then he was lifted by the Father up back to heaven to begin that kingdom. So we then come to John 3:16, possibly or probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, a verse that Martin Luther called the Gospel in miniature. I'd like us to try to say this together. I don't mind which version. I'm doing 1984 NIV, but it's up to you. So let's say it together, if you can. For God so loved the world, gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Great. For God, I'll speak now. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I want, before we move to the application, to just very quickly look at five things that these three verses here, tell us about the gospel. First of all, they show us that the gospel begins with God's love. For God so loved that he gave. You know, this whole salvation story doesn't begin with us. It begins with God's love, his heart. What did he give? Well, it's more like, who did he give? God gave his one and only Son. You know, if we're to evaluate the God's love by the preciousness of the gift that he gave, then we can be in no doubt whatsoever of the Father's love for us, because he couldn't have given more, could he? His own Son. Secondly, the gospel is good news. Now, I think sometimes we have an image of people when they're thinking about the gospel. It's as if they're stood here and there are two doors, right? One door is the door to salvation and eternal life. And one door is the door to condemnation and destruction. And it's as if we imagine people standing and they're looking at this door and looking, oh, which one shall I choose? As if they're in a place of spiritual neutrality, if you like. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, yes, there were two doors, but the human race already went through one of them. We already went through the door that led to death and destruction. That decision is taken. That is the status quo. The question is whether we will walk through the other one, whether we'll choose salvation. And that's why the gospel is good news. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it. It was already condemned. But to save the world through him. And that's why whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already. They don't change. They are where they were. So Christ is good news for this world. Thirdly, the gospel is inclusive. For God so loved the world. Now that's great, because in John's gospel, the world carries negative undertones. The world is understood to be a world that is in active hostility to God, but it's this hostile world that God loves. Whoever believes. Remember those old songs, whosoever will may come. I can't quite pin it down, but it's for the whoever. You know, it's not just for the Nicodemuses of the world, for the Jewish elite or the Jewish nation. It's for all of us. And I think in this sense, there is something wonderfully politically correct about Christianity. But it's not that politically correct, because the gospel is also exclusive. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, to save the world through him, whoever believes in him. What can the Bible be teaching us here? What's the ever so subtle message that might come through? It's not subtle, is it? It's dead obvious. There's one Son, there's one sacrifice, there's one way back to the Father. That is a very clear teaching, even just of these three verses in the New Testament. So the message of the gospel is exclusive. It is through the Son, the one and only Son, and what he has achieved at the cross for us. Fifthly, the gospel is a matter of life and death. We see in these verses there are only two fates. There's no middle ground, no fence. We're either in a place where we're going to perish or in a place where we can enter into eternal life. There's a place where we're condemned or there is a place where we can escape condemnation. And that's it, too. One commentator put it like this. The world literally is in two groups. Those who are born again and those who are not. Those who have been forgiven and those who remain unforgiven. Those who have come to the light and those who remain in the darkness. Those who are saved from condemnation and those who are under condemnation. Those who have entered into eternal life and those who face destruction. There is no middle ground between these two things. Before I apply these verses to ourselves, I want, first of all, for us to ask ourselves, do we believe what we've seen through God's word this morning? I'm going to put these verses back up, John 3, 16 to 18. I'm going to pause at this point. I want you to read those silently and honestly ask yourself, do I really believe those words? C.S. Lewis said, there exists in every church, except HBC, of course, something that sooner or later works against the very purpose which it came into existence. So we must strive very hard by the grace of God to keep the church focused on the mission that Christ originally gave to it. Do we really believe that people need salvation? Do we really believe that? Do we believe that with Christ they're saved and without him they're lost? Do we believe he is the only way back to the Father? You know, I have been asking myself that question all week. And this is a great thing about preaching, of course. You get time to live with God's word. It's a real privilege, and it's preaching to you long before you might share anything with anyone else. Now, I've been asking myself this question. Do I, Chris Bann, really believe this? And it's interesting, as I've asked myself that, the question has turned into two different but related questions. What I found myself asking was, do I believe that I am lost without Christ? Do you believe you're lost without Christ? And if I do believe that, which I do, then why would I think any differently about people out there? They're also lost without Christ. And the other question is, I've been asking myself, am I glad I'm saved? Am I glad that I know salvation? Are you glad? Yes, I am. Yes, we are. So why would we think that there aren't people out there who actually will be glad too and will rejoice when they find Christ and receive that salvation? I have what's called a ring donut here. It's not a real donut. This is a squeaky toy that somebody, clearly slightly sadistic individual, got my puppy. Probably should have washed it before I did that, never mind. So it's a ring donut. Now, lots of people buy the real ones and eat them. I don't know how many people have really bemoaned the fact that there's nothing in the middle. Don't know how many people have eaten this and felt gypped that I wish I'd had that bit there, but it wasn't there. You know, and the reason they probably don't feel that way is because what's on the outside is so good. So it's great. Now, I think that can be a little bit of a picture of our understanding of the gospel and the danger that we can be in at times. You know, there is so much about the gospel and the implications of the gospel, so much that it leads to on the outside, if you like, that is so good that we can sometimes actually miss the center of it. Yes, the gospel includes being stewards of creation and caring for the needs of our animals. Yes, it means being defenders of the poor and champions of fair trade. It means transforming the unjust structures of society. It means helping people with all sorts of problems and addictions. It means caring for the whole person, showing unconditional love, performing acts of kindness. The gospel means all of those things. But at the heart of the gospel is the message of personal conversion. At the heart of the gospel is the message of people who were condemned and through Christ are condemned no more. That is the heart of it. You know, let's not enjoy the edges so much that we miss what is right at the center. Now I have, as you might have worked out, I have a real donut here, which does have a center. The great thing with this is the center is the best bit. Now, I proved this in the first service and spent the next 5 minutes trying to swallow what I'd started to eat. So you're just going to have to trust me on this. I'm not going to have such a big bite this time, but here we go. The jam's over here, sir. Jam, light-colored jacket, what can possibly go wrong? That is great. Now, the outside's okay, a bit doughy, but the middle is brilliant. And the combination makes it fantastic. That is a picture of the gospel. Is anyone here not on the 5-2 diet? Ben, you were first. Do you want to come up? 5 fruit and veg and 2 donuts. It's a good diet. You can take a big bite, Ben. There it is. I want you to just tell us if the center is great. Oh, my word. Is it good? Mm. Brilliant. I don't. You can take it. Take some water if you want. That's better. I've finished already. We have to hold on to what is at the center. Do we really believe that people need Christ. Yeah, we live in, if you live in Headington, I've said this before, the school run, honestly, you would not meet a group of more perfect people than you meet on the school run in Headington. They are so wonderful and sorted. I've said before, if they became a Christian, the problem is you wouldn't know how to improve them anymore. But if they haven't got Christ, then they're still in that place of condemnation before God. And this is what we need to understand. Jesus said in verse 3, I tell you the truth, you must be born again. And that word, that phrase, I tell you the truth, in the Greek it's amen, amen, which is straight from the Hebrew. And it's a technical expression here that's been used. So really, it's a way of saying, listen, this is really important. This is profoundly true, Nicodemus, what I'm about to tell you. Are you listening? You must be born again. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus says it to us today. God's word says it to us. This is true. This is important. You must be born again. I don't know if you are born again. I think probably most of us are. But if you haven't made that step yet of turning to Christ for salvation, to receive eternal life, please do that. Be born again. Be born again. Well, let's move to application. We need to do something about God's word and what it says to us. As we have shared, we are about to begin two weeks of mission to Headington. And our aim is to get out onto the streets and be visible, to stand for Christ in public. Now, I know that as I say this, some of your hearts are sinking. And some of you are planning last-minute holidays and DIY projects. You might poison the dog, so you have to look after. I don't know, but it's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging going out and standing for Christ. I think it's worth reminding ourselves that actually we have things pretty easy in this country compared to the stand that many of our brothers and sisters around the world have to take. We are not proposing to send people out wearing sandwich boards saying the end is nigh, or to give you little boxes so you can put them in front of Waitrose and Co-op and Coco Noir or whatever it's called, and it's not called that, is it? And preach from your soapbox. And I don't even think we're planning to send you out with tracts in your hand. What we do want to do is to have, for want of a better expression, art installations in Headington that will engage people, that will they can interact with, and that will get them talking about God. So they'll come up, we will be there, they will meet us, we will begin conversation with them. We want them to know that God loves them. We want them to know there's a church here that will welcome them, and that God's presence can be felt. I've already said we will be joined by Chris Duffett, our Church Weekend Away speaker, very gifted evangelist, and we have that evening where we're really going to launch things on Tuesday the 10th of June at 8 o'clock here. So please come along to that. So two things that we can do today. The first one is we need to pray. We are going to hold a week of prayer before this begins, so that's week after next. We're going to have 7 o'clock prayer meetings in the morning for an hour-ish, and we will be having the regular Saturday prayer breakfast that will focus on this outreach, and we're having a prayer evening on Monday the 9th as well. We want to pray. The reason we want to pray is because this is God's work. This is his spiritual, supernatural work. You know, the Bible tells us that without God, people are spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and spiritually dead. You know, blind, deaf corpses. Not in a good position to respond to God. Which is why we need God to take the initiative. It begins with him. God loved. And so we want to pray that God will reach people. Now you might say, why pray about that? Because God wants to do that anyway. What do my prayers add to all of that? But it's just worth remembering that, you know, God has decided, chosen, to build the kingdom with us. He could do it on his own, but he's not. He's doing it with us, and prayer is a vital way of expressing that partnership in building the kingdom. And we know we're in a spiritual battle. You know, look at Ephesians 6. You've got all the armor, all those bits of armor, but then it goes on to prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. You know, we, in a right sense, we dare not go out onto the streets like this without praying. But there's another reason we need to pray, and it's not to do with what God's going to do out there in people's hearts. It's to do with what God needs to do in here, in our hearts. Do you love the world as God does? No, we don't. Do we have his passion for the lost? No. Right now, you may think, in your mind, you may think, I'm not really interested in going to those prayer meetings. Can I suggest, if that's what you're thinking, you really need to be there. You're the ones who need to be there, especially. Because it's as we pray that God's heart and our heart connect. And God begins in that place of prayer to channel his vision, his burden, his passion for this world that he gave his son to save. You know, if we don't think we need to do this, we really need to do it. So do it for your sake. Do it so that as a church we're ready to go out onto the streets. So we need to pray. All the times are on the news sheet, by the way. And secondly, sounds a bit prosaic, but we need to sign up. We will have these 5 art installations, hopefully around Headington on the streets, and they'll be there for 2 weekends. They'll also be there weekdays after the school's closed, sort of 3 till 5-ish, and we need people to man them. We need people to be there with them so that when people come up, they've got someone to meet, someone to talk to, someone to share with. We have sign-up sheets next door. We have about 200 slots that need filling altogether, 200 volunteer slots. I've checked, when I checked just now, the first service have filled 17 of them. So you've only got 183 to go. These sheets will be here next week as well. But if you can sign up today, please do. Does that feel scary? Makes me feel slightly scared. Could you just, if you're able to, could you just stand up for 10 seconds? Would you please just stand up? And can we just have a look around at one another? And the reason we're doing this is because Jesus didn't send people out on their own. He sent them out together. He sent them out in pairs. If you're feeling scared about signing your name and being out on the streets, can I suggest sign your name, know that you'll be with people, and you've got 2 weeks to pray for courage. But do sign. We need people there. Sorry, you can sit down now. Thank you. I believe, quite honestly, some people will find Christ through this outreach. They may not make that decision immediately, but I believe one day they may stand here and they're about to be baptized there and they will say in their testimony, well, it all began that time I met you guys on the streets. That's where it began. I mean, we have Wayne here. His story begins when he met us in the park doing a fun day. If that can happen, how much more when we have a fortnight where we're actually reaching out with the gospel to people? I'm not primarily a prophet, but I do believe that's going to happen. And in a nice way, I'll say, I told you so when it does. I believe, I will, nicely. But I do believe that people will find Christ and that that process will begin in these 2 weeks. Because God loves the world and God wants to reach the world. I need to close. Last weekend, we had our discipleship group conference and we had a speaker there who shared with us a wonderful quotation from a good Baptist, Spurgeon. I'll finish with this. Sorry, it's very small. He that winneth souls is wise, because he has selected a wise object. I think it was Michelangelo who once carved certain magnificent statues in snow. They are gone. The material readily compacted by the frost, as readily melted in the heat. Far wiser was he when he fashioned the enduring marble and produced works which will last all down the ages. But even marble itself is consumed and fretted by the tooth of time. And he is wise who selects for his raw material immortal souls, whose existence shall outlast the stars. If God shall bless us to the winning of souls, our work shall remain when the wood and hay and stubble of earth's art and science shall have gone to the dust from which they sprang. In heaven itself, the soul winner, blessed of God, shall have memorials of his work preserved forever in the galleries of the skies.